This evening our text is found in the book of Acts, chapter 4, and a part of verse 12. Peter is addressing the Jews, and he says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." To introduce this text to you, I need to speak, of course, of the background, and to note that Peter and John had entered the temple at the hour of evening prayer, which was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And they evidently went through the eastern gate of the temple, where was a lame beggar, a beggar which asked them for money. Peter had no money to give this man, but Peter performed a great miracle upon him, by which there was a wonderful transformation of his state. His joints and his muscles being amazingly strengthened, so that the man was restored to movement and to activity, and demonstrated that in leaping around them with great joy. And surprisingly, almost at once the crowds began to gather, and Peter took the opportunity to preach the gospel to them, dealing with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was responsible for this miracle. And he went on to say that this Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the Saviour promised, who had been rejected by the Jewish nation, but who had been vindicated by God by the way of the resurrection from the dead. Peter went on to say that if they would only repent, turn to God through Christ, they would even now receive wonderful blessing. The Jewish officials decided they had to act, because they didn't want this doctrine to be received among the people. And so they imprisoned Peter and John, and the next day they were brought before the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin is the highest court of the Jews, consisted usually of 71 members, although only 23 formed a quorum. And in these days, the Sanhedrin had the power of life and death with regard to offences committed in the temple precincts. Well, Peter was granted, he felt, a further opportunity. And before this august and sadly hostile company, he boldly preached the gospel to them. He touched upon Christ's person, declaring him to be unique, not least in his death and consequent resurrection. His miracles, authenticating him and his message before God, the prophetic scriptures that had predicted that Christ would be rejected when he came, and yet he would be the founder of a great kingdom. He spoke of the establishment of that kingdom in the world, and Christ's saving power in this verse. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." The text speaks of none other name. The name of a person stands for the person himself. So in the Psalms, for example, we have people calling upon the name of the Lord. It simply means they called upon the Lord. So here we read, there is no other name. The meaning is there's no other person under heaven whereby we may be saved. So Peter is alluding in this verse to Christ as one who is most special. Special because he came by the authority of heaven. Special because he had scripture predicting so many things which took place in his life. Special because he did a work that no other could do. His miracles, the witnesses said themselves, had not been seen before since the beginning of the world. And, of course, the greater miracles on the hearts and souls of men were wonderful too. Special because he had a mission to the lost and to the perishing. Special because he would save all who applied to him. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now I'll tell you at this point what my text is in that verse, and then I'll speak further upon the verse itself in order to reach those words. But this week I was very struck by the final words, four final words of the text. We must be saved. We must be saved. It was while reading a sermon by Dr. Andrew Bonar, a great Scottish preacher in the 19th century, who just made passing reference to these words, that I began to think upon them, and I began to understand the emphasis here, which I'd not really appreciated before. We must be saved. Now, as we move towards those words, let me again explain what precedes these words. There's mention here of a great danger and of a great deliverance. And it's all to be found in that word, saved. Salvation at the beginning of the verse, saved at the end of the verse. If someone or some people are saved, then they were imperiled. They were seriously threatened. And we would say in great danger. And then saved means that they were mercifully delivered and brought out from a very sad and serious state of things. So first of all, let me speak briefly of the great danger. Why is it that men are in danger? Well, they are in danger because they have sinned against God. And that is true of all of us. The Old Testament says, there is no man that sinneth not. In the New Testament, John the Apostle in his first epistle says, if we say that we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The scripture confirms all have sinned. So, we read on and find from the New Testament that had we only committed one sin, that would be enough. That would be enough to put us in danger. You may remember the words of James in his epistle, chapter 2 and verse 11, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. You see, the point is that a man who commits one sin has defied the authority of God. He has trodden underfoot his royal law, and he has acted as a rebel in the kingdom, and therein lies the offence. So whether he's committed 100 acts like that, or just one, he's a rebel. He's an enemy of God, and he has shown himself to be contrary to God in the way he lives. It's not just one sin, though, is it? I make the point that if we committed one sin, we would be in danger, but the psalmist in several places speaks of his sins as multitudes and of being overwhelmed by the thought of the number of his sins. So if a man committing one sin is in danger, where are we who must confess to committing many, many sins? What is the danger awaiting us? Sinners, in consequence of this, are guilty, which means that they are brought into a state of condemnation. The law of God itself, which has been violated, stands against them and condemns them to judgment. Romans 3:19 speaks of the whole world, therefore, guilty before God. Galatians 3:10 speaks of the man who doesn't continue to keep the law as cursed, meaning again that he is sentenced. When the Lord Jesus, coming to the temple one day towards the end of his life, cursed the fig tree, he spoke against it to its destruction. That's what the curse was. And the sinner is in the state of that tree. If sentence has gone out, we're clearly guilty, and God himself condemns us, then we are in a dreadful state, a perishing state. Thereafter, God's law binds us. Paul, in one of his letters, says we are kept under the law, shut up, Galatians 3:27, as if we've been discovered to, as those that have transgressed the law, as a serious offence. We have been adjudged guilty, and we know that we're under condemnation, and the law keeps us in prison until such times as the sentence is executed and we receive the penalty of our faults. As we proceed in life, our sins increase. Every day we sin. And so it is that our guilt becomes greater. That is, we are blamed for further faults, more and more, and the danger is increased. because God is the more displeased. And so in Romans 2, Paul writes to the Roman people and he says, you are heaping up for yourselves judgment, freely sinning, violating God's law, making matters worse. And when the penalty falls, it inevitably will be the greater, because you have sinned the more. In Luke 12, Christ tells a parable and he says that a servant who abused the master's authority, meaning man abusing God's authority, will be beaten with few stripes, meaning that he will be punished. But the servant who has multiplied his offences, Christ says, will be beaten with many stripes. He's speaking after the manner of men. But what he's saying is this: you increase your sins, God increases his judgment. And therefore, I return to the point made that we are in peril. We are in danger. Now, the saddest thing of all in this respect is that sinners generally are unaware of their ever worsening state. Why? Because God is not in their thoughts. That's what the 10th Psalm says. And therefore they don't look at their acts in life as sins against God, as breaches of the law, as works to be judged and to be punished, because they're not thinking in those terms. They don't acknowledge God. But just supposing a man was aware, or a woman was aware, of the gravity of their state, the Bible says there's nothing they could do about it themselves. Romans 5 describes man as without strength. He hasn't got the strength to deliver himself. In John 15:5, the Lord Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. So when it comes to the matter of being set free from danger, being brought out of danger, don't look to the sinner himself. He can't deliver himself. He's too deep in sin and transgression, and the God he's offended is too great, overwhelmingly great. So neither he nor his brother can deliver him from danger. Now do you see why Paul in Ephesians 2 and verse 12 describes men in this way, without hope in this world, sinning, they're passing on to the point that they will have to answer for their sins. And they can't do anything about it. And no friend, no family member, no spouse can deliver them without hope in this world. It sets a light on man that perhaps doesn't fall on him that often, but we see people enjoying life, partying, all the social evenings, going out for a drink, enjoying themselves. They don't seem to be at all perturbed. But none of them have hope of escaping the just reaction of heaven to their sins, of escaping the punishment. And friends, there is an awesome day coming, a day of reckoning, when men and women will have to answer for the way they've lived. God is not going to overlook it. The iniquity of men, Scripture says, is bound up. In other words, is preserved in the mind of God. Surely I will not forget their works, God says. In another place, he will not forget how they've lived. How they've lived without thought of him. How they've lived in defiance of him. How they've lived trampling his revealed will, his law underfoot. How they've lived carelessly forgetting God. How they've lived presumptuously thinking that no evil will come. What shall the end be? Scripture gives graphic description of that end. The smoke of their torment ascendeth forever and forever. He will bring upon those who know not God everlasting destruction. So the judgment when it falls will not be temporal or temporary. It will be eternal. And that is the danger. Friends, it's the danger you're in tonight. It's the danger all men are in. Great danger, so that we need to be saved. Which brings me to the second word. A great danger, the second heading, a great deliverance. For those that are to any degree enlightened or awakened, deliverance from this awful end, which I describe, is desirable. That's why the jailer at Philippi said to the imprisoned apostle, "What must I do to be saved? I don't want to perish. I don't want to come under the awful stroke of God at the end, from which I shall never, ever recover. I don't want that." He addresses Paul in a way to say, "I want to be saved. Only a madman wouldn't want to be saved." Deliverance is desirable. Further to that, let me say that there is no deliverance apart from Christ. Christ is called the Savior of the world. And that means that he's a great Savior, and he is able to save any sinner in the world. Be he never so guilty, be his fate most dreadful, therefore, he is the Savior of the world. In the prophetic scriptures, it says that the Father says to the Son that he would be my salvation to the ends of the earth. That is, any sinner, every sinner that feels his need and applies to Christ will be saved, but they should apply to no other, because no other can save. The authority is not there, the ability is not there, the willingness is not there in any other, but it's in Christ. He's able to save all that come to God by him. So there is deliverance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me put a negative to that. There is no deliverance in the performance of good works. Many think that if they perform good works, somehow that will compensate for the way they've lived and the sins they've committed. But what good deeds are we talking about? Man is a sinner, and everything he does is somewhat affected and spoiled by sin. That's why in Isaiah 64, the prophet says, all our righteousnesses, the things we're so proud of, the good things we have done, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. We thought we could wear these things like a robe and find acceptance with God, and he would be so impressed that he would blot out our former sins and receive us. It doesn't work. We stand before God in the profession of our good works, and they are nothing but filthy, murky rags, because sin permeates everything. And I repeat, we cannot save ourselves. If it had been possible, then God would never have sent his son to die. It is impossible, because the Bible says, not of works are we saved. Then how are we delivered? Well, the answer is that Christ's death is the procuring cause of our deliverance. According to the New Testament, he's offered himself as a sacrifice. Just as in the Old Testament, when a man realized he'd done wrong, he brought a sacrifice to the temple, and he would confess his sins over the victim, and then the victim would suffer death. And it was a way of the man saying, I know that my sins deserve death, but I pray God will be pleased to accept the death of this victim instead of my death. Christ in the New Testament is described as he that is given himself a sacrifice far superior to the one I've just mentioned, far more effective, a sacrifice which means that sin has been answered, the law has been upheld, death has been exacted, but not of me, of him. And God has been pleased to accept the death of another in my place. That is what the gospel is all about. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He took the blame. He bore the curse. And by his sacrificial deed, he delivered us from what was ours to face. So the salvation of which I speak, it is available. It can be found. And it means that it is never lost. The person who finds deliverance in Christ will be delivered. Fear not, God does not mock us. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's impressive in the New Testament how that word saved is used to describe believers. In Acts chapter 2, the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul speaks of the gospel being a blessing to them that are saved. In 2 Corinthians 2, he speaks of the ministry of true preachers as a sweet savour of Christ among them that are saved. Writing to the Ephesians, he says, "You're saved by grace, you're saved." To Timothy, he speaks in this way, "He hath saved us." In 1 Corinthians 15, after setting out the gospel, Paul says, "By which gospel ye are saved." It's not a descriptive term that is too familiar to us. We speak of people as Christians, as believers. The New Testament uses those terms too. But again and again it speaks of us as the saved. And Peter, in this august court, addressing the high priests, Caiaphas and Annas, who was before him, and these enemies of truth, who felt the Jews were justified in putting to death the Lord of glory, he says to them, and would that I'd been there, "We must be saved. We must be saved." Have you ever heard that in your own heart? Somebody addressing you in this way, "We must be saved." Have you ever said it to yourself? "We must be saved." It's possible that there are people here tonight in the meeting, and you're not a total stranger to us. You've often come and we love to see you here. But you're not saved. And with Peter, I have to say, we must be saved. Now, you may say to me, "Why? Why must I be saved?" And as I draw to a close, let me concentrate on those words. We must be saved. We must be saved because each of us has within us an immortal soul. God has formed the spirit of man within him. And that soul is immortal. That means that it will endure. It will survive the ravages of death. It will go on and will meet with God. You have forgotten, perhaps, that you have a soul. It is fearful neglect that you've not provided for that soul. The Bible warns you that that soul is in danger, and you have done nothing to find deliverance for your own soul. And I'm saying to you tonight, we must be saved. Secondly, we must be saved because sin in us and by us has contracted guilt. What is guilt? It's culpability. It is what makes us subject to blame and to punishment. And God has said in his word, "I will in no way clear the guilty." So if a man is culpable, then he will be held accountable. And he will receive what his sins deserve. That's a fearful prospect. therefore we must be saved. We must be saved because conscience within us, obliged to God, is our chief counselor within, the officer of God in our souls. And conscience tells us that we have sinned with a high hand and that one day we will be dealt with for our sins. Our conscience accuses us, as Paul says. And that's why people don't find peace, and that's why they're in a state of turmoil, and that's why they can't cope with life, because conscience is sending out the warning time and again, you will answer for this. God will judge you for this. And we're ignoring the voice of conscience. Your conscience knows that you are in danger and you need a deliverer. And when it comes near to the time that you have to answer for the way you've lived and for the deeds you've done, that will come at death, which can suddenly come to us. And in a moment, the soul leaves the body. But it's not only the soul that departs. The Bible says that our sins go with us into the eternal world. The apostle's words are these: some men's sins, 1 Timothy 5:24, are open beforehand, going before to judgment. That's so horrendously solemn. When I depart this body in death, it's as if my sins are sent ahead, so that I've got to face them in all their enormity, in all their vast numbers. My sins will be before me when I go to face God. We must be saved. We must be saved. And shall the Spirit depart to God. And at that time, the God you face is a God who has been outraged by your godless life. He made you and he preserved you and you gave him not a thought. You never prayed to him. You never heard his word. You've aggravated your sins before God. And therefore the scripture says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is fearful because when God pronounces judgment upon us, which will be horrendous, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. When he utters those words, what follows will be forever. And there's no time when the judgment will be exhausted. No time when God shall say, enough is enough. It's over. But in the regions of hell, the sinner answers for his sin, age after age, forever and forever. Therefore, my friends, we must be saved. I speak in a very direct and personal way. You may be here tonight as a young person. You've never professed faith. What do you think? You know in your heart these things are so. The Bible affirms them. Christ affirmed them. It is the truth. And if it is the truth, are you mad? Not to seek salvation from Christ and take him as your deliverer, your saviour? Are you mad? Not to be converted to him and benefit from his salvation? Are you mad? Not to trust in him to save you from the wrath to come. He's able to do it. He only is able to do it. He's able to do it for you. And what I'm saying to you tonight is this. We must be saved. Or we bear the brunt of God's judgment, which will prove ruinous and will destroy us. And his judgment will never, ever cease. There's one concern for you if you're not concerned for yourself. I say to you tonight, we must be saved. That is what it is all about. It's not entering into argument. It's not appreciating a great discussion. It's not trying to show Christians that they are ignorant and that you know best. This is what it's all about. The salvation of your soul. And I repeat Peter's words. My dear friend, perhaps my young friend, hear me. We must be saved. And if you will turn to Christ and invoke his name in prayer and plead with him to be your Savior too, you will be saved. It is the promise of God. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we must be saved.